It is time to begin. Thank you, Don, for saying good morning back. I appreciate that. It is time to begin. The passage that I want us to look at this morning is found in Matthew chapter 23, if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 23. And I want us to take a look at the statements made by Christ that have been commonly referred to as Christ's lament over Jerusalem. So that's found in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 to 39. But before I begin, let me just ask God's blessing on our time. Our Father, you are righteous and sovereign. Everything that you set out to do, everything that you desire, you accomplish in your sovereign will. And we thank you, Father, that we can depend on you. You are the rock of ages, never changing. And Father, as we approach your word this morning, we do so humbly, just recognizing that we need to lean upon you for wisdom and understanding and not look to ourselves. Please forgive us, Father, that we constantly fail you. Forgive us of our sins and help us each time we study the word to be more conformed to Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending your son down to die as a propitiation for our sins, and that we now have a reconciliation to you through him. Father, now I just pray that again your spirit would be with us, instruct us, and guide us. We have so many things to be thankful for this morning. You bless us continually. And just thank you for this gathering and even the like-mindedness of this church and the blessings you've given it. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are going to take a look now at what is known as Christ's lament over Jerusalem. However, by way of introduction, I'd like us to start by glancing over at Isaiah chapter 49. If you would, look over there. In Isaiah chapter 49, this is something we saw last Sunday during Sunday school. We learn that God has made a promise that he says he will never forget. So let me read Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 14. It says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you.'" Well, Zion, that's the people of Israel. And Randy talked about how it would be next to impossible for a woman to forget her nursing child. Believe me, I can tell you that's true firsthand. And it would be next to impossible for a woman not to have compassion on her child. But God says here that even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And then listen to what he says in the next verse, verse 16. He says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Isn't that interesting, that statement? Your walls are continually before me. This is Zion we're talking about here, or Jerusalem. And the walls are the walls of the city of God's people. And Jerusalem is continually before God, in God's mind. See, even though Jerusalem's walls might be destroyed, as you know history, by the Babylonians, its walls are continually before God in his mind, and he hasn't forgotten them. And Jerusalem, as it is the capital city of God's chosen people and their religious center, is significant to God. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? If you think about the book of Lamentations, it's just full of weeping and sorrow. As Jeremiah looked upon the city of Jerusalem and saw that the temple was going to be burned and the city destroyed in God's judgment, he wept over it. And indeed, the Lord himself, Christ, it says in Luke chapter 19, it says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Isn't that amazing that Christ saw the city of Jerusalem and wept over it? He was so grieved. I mean, this is God. He's sovereign over all things. Indeed, he was even sovereign in judging that city, yet he looks at the city and weeps over it. That's just amazing. And certainly, Jerusalem is significant to God. And so in this passage of lament that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 23, we learn much about the character of God. Christ expresses his grief over Israel's constant rejection of God, and he expresses that he has longed to gather them together. This is an amazing passage and one that's very telling about God's character. He's sovereign and he rightly judges man's sin, and yet he's patient and compassionate towards man. And so as with any passage, before we get to our verses in Matthew chapter 23, we need to back up and give it a little bit of context. So Christ has already ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry, and so now he's only days away from the cross. And staying in Matthew, that Palm Sunday where Christ rode in is back in chapter 21, if you want to look there. Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Well, just to back up, Christ enters Jerusalem, and you know that the enthusiastic crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So then Christ purposefully moves to the temple, and he finds the merchants in the temple, so he drives them out of the temple. And then we come upon verse 14, and it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So here is Christ in the temple, and the blind and the lame are coming to them, and he's healing them. And look at what the response of the religious leaders are in the next verse. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they praised the Lord." Now it says they became indignant. Seeing all these things that Christ was doing, they were indignant. They were hardened as ever, and they were extremely upset. See, Christ's triumphal entry, it got them stirred up. And certainly, they were not going to recognize Christ as their king. And I bring you to this verse because over the next few chapters, we find a theme between the Pharisees and Christ. They are so indignant and so hardened that they attack Christ many times with questions designed to trip him up or to dissuade the crowds that he's speaking to. In Matthew 21, they challenge his authority and they want to seize him, but they don't do it because they're afraid of the crowd. In Matthew 22, they try to trip Christ up by asking if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Then they ask questions about the resurrection from the dead. Then they have a lawyer ask him which commandment is the greatest. And all of these things were their ways of trying to attack Jesus with tricky questions to discredit him or to catch him saying something that they could use to condemn him. And so we see in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1 that Christ begins to warn the crowds and his disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Let me read beginning in Matthew 23 and verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments.'" So Christ begins to teach them and warn them about the Pharisees. And we find that what follows this, which is our immediate context, is probably the most scathing and confrontational rebuke that Christ ever gives. Christ describes these terrible sins and hypocrisies of these Pharisees and pronounces these woes upon them. And let's not forget that this is God himself pronouncing these woes. This is a terrifying thing. Christ himself pronouncing woes upon these Pharisees with his very lips. Alistair Wilson says this, "In pronouncing these woes, Jesus was not merely attacking verbally those who did not agree with him, but he was formally pronouncing judgment on the Jewish leaders in a way that implies he had the authority to do such a thing." This is God. When he spoke the world into existence and said, "Let there be light," guess what? Light simply had to be. Light had never been before, but it had to be. When Jesus said to a dead man, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus might have been dead for 3 days and stinking, but he had no option. He had to come forth. I don't want to be ridiculous, but if Lazarus had 100,000 pounds on top of him, he had to come forth. Christ spoke it. And so this is a terrifying thing here where God is pronouncing these woes upon the Pharisees. And I won't go into detail or give you a summary of what they are, but I want to just tell you that that's our context. And after he harshly condemns these leaders, let me start reading in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And listen to this judgment. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous bloodshed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, even though we're not on the other end of that judgment, that should make us tremble a little bit. That is terrifying. Christ says that upon them will fall the guilt of all of these righteous ones and their shed blood. And how are they going to receive this judgment? Well, these guys are just days away from committing the greatest sin of all time. They're going to be rejecting and putting to death God himself, the Son of God. And so this harsh condemnation that Christ gives now leads us to our passage in verse 37. Let me read that for you. In verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Isn't that amazing that Christ is so grieved over Israel's rejection and sin? He's lamenting Jerusalem here. He says, "Jerusalem," twice. And again, Jerusalem is Israel's metropolis, but really, more than that, it was the center of all of their religion. Jerusalem was the place where God would send and has sent his messengers, and indeed, God is even the place where Christ was sent and rejected. And you notice the first thing that Christ says about it is, "Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." What a rebuke to Israel. Israel claims to be following God. They are God's chosen people. And they're killing and stoning the very ones that God sends to her. What a terrible tragedy. And that's how wicked and evil they act. If you would, flip over to Jeremiah. I want to look over there and see what that says about this. Jeremiah in chapter 7. Beginning in verse 24, it says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." So from the time they left Egypt, God sent prophets and messengers from Moses on up to teach them, to instruct them, to warn them. And what did they do? With all this truth that was coming to them, they should have been growing. They should have been growing in knowledge, but they went backwards instead of forwards. They did worse than their fathers did. If you're still in Jeremiah, flip over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 3, this is Jeremiah speaking. "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods and to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do to you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Do you ever get frustrated when something takes a while? I know I do. Maybe you're working on a project and you just see absolutely no results. Well, here's Jeremiah, and to this point, it says, he's been preaching this message for 23 years, and Israel still has not listened. I can't even imagine that. Persistently and continually communicating God's message, and still Israel doesn't listen. So I would just say the next time you get frustrated, if you read through Jeremiah, I guarantee you'll get a new perspective on it. If you want to think about Stephen, look over in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says some harsh things to the Jews just before he is stoned. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So obviously Stephen spoke very harshly to the Jews before he was stoned. Now, I don't know, you might think to yourself, you know, maybe Stephen should have just been a little more PC. Maybe he could have just been a little more politically correct. Or maybe he just spoke a little too harshly. No. Stephen said exactly what he should have said. And how do I know that? Well, in verse 55, Luke tells us that Stephen was full of the Spirit. So no doubt he was led by the Spirit of God, and certainly the Spirit of God knew exactly who Stephen's listeners were. So this is Stephen acting as God's messenger. Stephen said exactly what God wanted him to say. And so tying in what he said, not only did Israel repeatedly reject the prophets and those sent to her, but now they are rejecting Messiah himself. Jesus Christ, Son of God, had come down and he was ministering in Jerusalem now. And Christ had been preaching repentance and performing miracles, and he was healing and showing himself proven to be Messiah without a doubt, and yet once again they will shed innocent blood and even reject God himself. And so in 37 again, Christ says, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. That's a touching analogy. A mother hen gathers her chicks together under her wing for warmth and for protection. And Christ says that this is what he wants of his people. He desires repentance and trust from his people, not rejection and rebellion. And something that strikes me as odd in this passage, perhaps you as well, is that it says that God wants something. I find that odd. God wanted, but they were not willing. God is the creator of all things, and he's sovereign. So how could he want for anything? It seems to me like if God wanted, he would just do. He's capable of bringing anything to pass that he desires. Well, what this verse presents to us is something about the character of God. And it's the fact that not only is God sovereign in all things, including in salvation, you could look up Ephesians 1 and see that, but at the same time, man is also accountable for his sins entirely. And this is presented to us over and over in Scripture. In Peter's sermon, Peter says, Jesus, delivered by the predetermined plan of God, you nailed to a cross. So God is sovereign and predetermined Jesus' death, but you, man, sinned in putting him to death. So God is sovereign and man is accountable for his sins. And so we find that in Christ's lament that God takes no pleasure in sin and rebellion. This sin of Israel grieves the Lord Jesus, and he longed to see Israel trust in him. but they were unwilling to turn to the Lord. And so look at what the result is in verse 38. It says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." The punishment for their rejection is desolation. Your house is being left to you desolate. Now, commentators differ on what exactly Christ means by house. Some say that he means the temple itself. Some say that he just means all of Israel in general. And certainly the temple is referred to the house as the house many times in the Old Testament. Christ just days earlier referred to the temple as God's house. And it would be interesting that if that's what this passage means, Christ is now referring to the temple as your house and not the Father's house, because he's leaving. But whether Christ means the temple or Israel in general, Christ is leaving them desolate. And think about how significant that is. Israel is God's chosen people, and now God is telling them that he's deserting them. That is judgment. And may I say that there is no more severe judgment than separation from God. Israel as a nation was supposed to be set apart. And think of this significance. Why is it that Israel is even in existence in this passage? It's because the very one that is telling them now that he's deserting them is the one that has preserved them. God is the one who, even when they were captive in Egypt, led them out with all of those miracles. He parted the seas. He miraculously slew their enemies. And now Christ here is saying, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." God is leaving them. Now there's a term that we find over in Romans chapter 1, if you want to flip over there. It's speaking of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, men who continually reject God over and over, and the term that is used is, God gave them over. God gave them over. So God keeps removing himself. Little by little, God removes himself. And what we find is the result of God constantly removing himself and, in a sense, leaving man desolate. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," that's them rejecting God, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, unworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God," or know the ordinance of God, "that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, the reality is that in man's condition and sin, the only thing that keeps us from being as wicked as we can possibly be is the presence of God. And so, like Israel here, when God removes himself and God gives us over, man becomes depraved in mind and wicked. Remember what we read in Isaiah chapter 49? With that promise standing, how can God say that he's leaving Israel? Well, though God has left Israel, he keeps his promises, and he has not forgotten his covenant with them. Look at verse 39. "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's what the people shouted when Christ rode in on the donkey, right? So is that what Christ is referring to here? Well, no. Obviously, the people had not repented for their rejection of Christ, because those same people would also be shouting to crucify him later. And also, as we saw in our context, Palm Sunday had already occurred, so it can't be that, because Christ is talking about future things. If you continue reading in chapter 24, it says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So not only was Israel being left desolate, but Christ says that the temple is going to be destroyed. So he's talking about future things here. He's not talking about something that already happened. That must be what verse 39 is referring to when he says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And something I had not thought of that one commentator said is it's interesting that this term, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is like two bookends for the church age. Christ rode into Jerusalem and the people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he left Israel desolate. When he comes again, the people will shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So it serves as kind of two bookends for when Christ left and Christ returns. I'd like for you to look over, if you would, in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about wild olive branches. I think that would make a good Christian t-shirt. You see Christian t-shirts, I love them, but it'd be a good one to have one that says wild olive branch. You know, if you're a Gentile and you truly are a believer, you're a wild olive branch. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the wild olive branches that have been grafted into the olive tree. And so obviously the natural olive branches are Israel. And beginning in verse 19, it says, "You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." We shouldn't sit around and say, "Oh, God loves us more than Israel because he broke them off and now salvation is to us." Don't get puffed up like that, but fear God. If God cut them off, certainly he'll cut us off. And it says in verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." So, are there any people who are ethnic Jews today becoming Christians and being grafted in? Well, certainly, God's able to do that. "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." That's exactly what our verse over in Matthew 23 is talking about. A partial hardening of the Jews is what's going on right now. Christ has left them desolate, and he will return when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So, you're all wild olive branches. Isn't that great? Unless there's any ethnic Jews here. I'm not sure about that. So, regarding Christ's return, look over, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians. To tie this in to God's great promises to us. 1 Thessalonians tells us to comfort one another with these things, because these are amazing and wonderful truths that Christ is going to return. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's talking about those who have died already before Christ returns. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So those who have died in Christ Jesus, we can be a little jealous of them, I think, because they beat us, didn't they? It's wonderful to meet the Lord either way, but praise God that all of us will be with him. Look at the little summary in chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. You could stop right there and preach a message on that. We deserve wrath, but God has not destined us for wrath. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amazing. So that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we die before Christ returns or whether we're still alive when he gets here, we will live together with him. What a blessing. And what a comforting verse. And so I hope you see the compassion of Jesus. One more time, I'm going to have you go to another verse. Romans chapter 9. Jesus' heart ached for their salvation. Amazingly, because they were wicked and they rejected him, yet he ached for their salvation. Well, Paul had a similar compassion for Israel. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. That's huge. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul ached. He was sorrowful for his people. And indeed, that's the heart of Christ as well. That's the heart of our God. He aches, and he's sorrowful about unbelief and rejection of him. And this made me think of how the man of God, Christ, has such compassion on the lost. Think, if you will, contrast that with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, when they saw Christ eating with tax gatherers, who were basically thieves and the sinners, well, they looked down their noses. They were self-righteous. Christ alone, who is holy and righteous, actually does have the right to look down his nose. He is holy and righteous, and yet he is humble and had a heart for the lost. And the Pharisees were wicked. They were liars and murderers, and yet they were proud and looked down their nose. So praise the Lord that he has such compassion for the lost and that his heart aches. Otherwise, I would be doomed. So I think we have about 8 minutes left. Are there any comments or verses that came to mind?
I found an article yesterday in the editorials written by Charles Krauthammer, and the heading is Grave Threat Unifies Israel. What an incredibly timely